Well, these past several days, as many of you know, Pam and I have been in the Philippines. It's a long way from here. I was there at the invitation of ABWE, that stands for the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. ABWE is a missions agency. Mission agencies are groups that help missionaries get overseas to the various places they need to serve. They help with logistical things. ABWE is a missionary agency that has a number of missionaries in China, which is a difficult place to minister due to the government control of all that goes on. It's not a difficult place to minister as far as having conversations with the people about Christ. The Chinese people are very open to that, but the government is not. Every 2 years, I learned, ABWE, this missions agency, brings their missionary families who serve in China out of China to a place outside the country where it's safer to have strategy meetings. They meet for fellowship and encouragement. And the place chosen this time for this week of meetings and study was a Christian camp in the Philippines, about 3 to 4 hours outside Manila by bus. And so you fly a lot on long flights to get to Manila through Hong Kong, and then you get on a bus and ride 3 to 4 hours to this camp. Basically, it's in a tropical, jungle-like setting with lots of humidity. It rained basically 24 hours a day. Lots of geckos, even in our room. And very large toads, toad frogs. I was invited by ABWE. I've never done anything with them, but out of the blue, several months ago, I was invited to come and be the speaker at this meeting of all these missionaries from China and to preach 8 messages to them and be available to get to know them, encourage them, and so forth. It was not an invitation, frankly, that I was initially going to accept, until I realized that the Mark Borisic family, whom Twin Cities supports, was going to be there, along with another graduate of the Master's Seminary and his family, who have been very dear friends of Pam and me for many years. They were going to be there as well. So I rethought it and agreed to go to try to encourage them and see how they're doing. We went to the Philippines then and spent time with all these missionaries and their families, hearing about their ministries, hearing about their struggles, hearing about their great desire to reach the lost in China. China has a population approaching 1.4 billion people. It's hard to wrap our minds around that. The country is growing by about 10 million a year. China has over 200 cities that have over 1 million people in the cities. It is therefore a country where millions and millions and millions of people need to hear the gospel. I got to tell you, I was very encouraged to be around these faithful servants who are giving their lives to share Christ in a very, very needy land like China. Some of them have been there for many years. 2 or 3 of them are doctors who have been there for many years. I was privileged to be in their presence. And we as a church are privileged to have a role in supporting some of this gospel ministry in China through the Borisic family, as well as the ministries we support in several other countries across the world. Those are privileges for us as well. This is a perspective that we must never lose, that we are not just here for ourselves. We do have needs here. I'm not denying that. Here at Twin City, we certainly want to grow as individuals here in Winston-Salem. We want to grow as a church. But God has us here on this earth to be a light in this world. Not a social light. Not a political light. Not an educational or a business light. But a gospel light. And that responsibility starts here in Winston-Salem, in Pofftown, in Kernersville, in Clemens, in High Point, in Louisville, and so on. Think about this for a moment. God, in His sovereignty, has each one of you in the very neighborhood that He desires you to live in right now. He has each one of you in the very employment situation that He desires, where He wants to use you in that neighborhood or in that place of employment to be a witness of the salvation from sin that is found only in Christ. That means you are a news announcer. Don't overcomplicate what it means to evangelize. We have a message called Good News. You are the news announcer. You tell people who Jesus is and what He did almost 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, where He lived a perfect life in obedience to God's law, and He died the death that those who don't live a perfect life of obedience deserve. And He was raised from the dead to show that both sides of that, His life and His death, were enough to accomplish salvation for God's people. Announce that to people and ask them to believe it so they can be forgiven of their sins. And then, in addition to our gospel ministry locally, God expects us to be involved as much as possible in gospel ministry around the world. This can and should take several forms. We give regularly our money, and we give generously to strengthen our church here so that we can support ministry here and ministry in other countries through the missionaries we have identified. We have sent and we will send short-term mission teams to be exposed to ministry in other countries and to help the missionaries in those countries. We have sent and we will send me or other leaders to go and preach and to train and encourage others and to train and encourage nationals in other lands. And we have sent and we must seek the Lord that He would help us once again send others out of this very church body to give their lives serving in gospel ministry in another country. We'd love to see some of you, some of our students listening right now, we'd love to see you go serve the Lord in another land. And we look forward to the possibility of training men in a seminary setting to go and do the same thing. Either they will pastor a church here in this country, and out of that church, then they will give money to missions, and they will send laborers into the harvest, or some of these men will finish their training and go to the mission field themselves. And we'll have a part in that. I'm saying all this today, not only because I just spent the last several days in the Philippines with men and women who have committed their lives to gospel ministry, but I'm saying it also because of our passage that we're studying this morning. We're picking back up with our study of Galatians this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Galatians 2, 6 through 10. This is a passage from which we get some insight into gospel ministry. Gospel ministry even around the world. Now, a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 2. Today we're in verses 6 through 10. But in verses 1 to 5, just to review for a moment, there we found Paul giving a brief overview of a trip to Jerusalem that he and Barnabas took, where they had a meeting with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, specifically the apostles Peter and John, as well as James, the half-brother of Jesus. That meeting was to establish the fact that Paul and the Jerusalem leaders were proclaiming the same message, the true message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, without any works mixed in, without any required obedience to Old Testament rituals. Here's why Paul wanted that meeting. If they were preaching the same message, though they had been apart, that fact would help silence the false teachers who were confusing the believers in the region of Galatia. He's writing this letter to the believers in that region of Galatia. False teachers had come into that area saying they not only needed to trust in Jesus, but they also had to obey the Old Testament. Especially, they had to obey the rite of circumcision. Those false teachers were called Judaizers. Those false teachers actually had a level of respect for the apostles in Jerusalem. And out of that respect for those apostles, even though they were distorting the message themselves, they respected those Jerusalem leaders. Out of that respect, they began to attack Paul, then saying he was unqualified to minister. He's not like one of the apostles in Jerusalem. They said to the believers in Galatia that Paul was not even proclaiming the real truth. So this meeting was important. It was a showdown in a sense. That's what I called it last time, a gospel showdown. As Paul drew a line in the sand concerning what he said was the gospel and what was the legalistic approach taught by the Judaizers. Well, what was the result of that meeting? Fortunately, Paul found that he and the Jerusalem apostles were indeed in agreement about the gospel. Now, in our verses today, Paul completes the account of this famous gospel showdown that took place in Jerusalem. And in what he writes now, we find some important perspectives, not so much about the content of the gospel itself, as was what we found in verses 1 to 5, but now just some important general perspectives about gospel ministry. No matter where in the world true gospel ministry is taking place, certain basic principles will be inherently evident in that gospel ministry. I'll read verses 6 to 10 for us, and then I'll point out these three principles. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So some principles that are inherent in all gospel ministry, regardless of where it takes place in the world, sort of ooze out of this account that Paul gives to us here. Here's the first principle inherent in all true gospel ministry. Number one, divine impartiality. Divine impartiality. By impartiality, that's referenced here in verse 6, it's saying God can use anyone to proclaim his truth. Verse 6 again. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, four times in this chapter, once earlier in the previous passage, verse 2, twice in this verse, later on in verse 9, Paul refers to those three major figures at Jerusalem, James, Peter, and John. He refers to them in an unusual way. Look at verse 6. He calls them those who were of high reputation, or you might have a translation that says those who seem to be leaders. Also in verse 6, at the end, it says those who were of reputation, or yours might say those who seem to be important. Jump down to verse 9. Those who were reputed to be pillars. Unusual ways to refer to these leaders in Jerusalem. These labels might sound a little sarcastic on Paul's part, actually, because he keeps bringing it up. you know, the respected ones, the ones of good reputation in Jerusalem, the pillars in Jerusalem who seem to be the leaders. Sounds like there's a little note of sarcasm on Paul's part, but you need to understand he does not mean any disrespect to those men. In fact, he personally did respect them, or he would not have gone to Jerusalem in the first place to seek out a meeting with them to find out what they preached. The reason he repeats these labels is because this is how the false teachers kept referring to these Jerusalem church leaders when they sought to attack Paul's credibility as an apostle. They would use these titles, fling them in his face, or use them with other people to say that Paul didn't measure up to the ones of high reputation, the ones who are the leaders, the ones who are the pillars. They kept saying, compared to them, Galatian believers, Paul was merely a self-appointed inferior apostle. So Paul is actually agreeing that these three men do deserve this kind of respect. What he disapproved of was the comparison that was being made between them and him. So he uses these very terms that had been thrown in his face by the Judaizers to make a clear point. He repeats it over and over and over to make really this point, that it did not ultimately matter who the instrument was that was proclaiming gospel truth, as long as it was legitimate gospel truth. Or as he says in verse 6, what they were makes no difference to me. In other words, Paul wasn't as concerned about the position these men held as much as he was the message that they were preaching. And he knew now that these respected men were preaching the true gospel, the gospel of God's grace. So he saw them not as competitors in any way. He saw them as companions in the Lord's work. We're all on the same team together because we preach the same gospel. This then leads into the basic principle when it comes to how God uses people in his work. It's this expression, so important in verse 6, God shows no partiality. Paul is saying it doesn't matter anything to me because I know something about God. It doesn't matter anything to him, these titles. It's interesting how this phrase, God shows no partiality, is actually literally translated. It's something like this. God does not accept the face of men. God does not accept their face. Now that sounds strange, but you just have to know it's sort of an idiom. To accept the face of someone means that you're evaluating that person on external standards, by external standards, on the basis of some outward appearance or some external circumstance. And Paul is saying what the rest of Scripture says. God doesn't do that. That's a principle established early on in Scripture. You can go back to Deuteronomy, for example, in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 7. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, actually. It says there, I'll condense it, for the Lord your God is the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Here's another Old Testament verse that may be coming to your mind, actually. It's a very famous scene where God makes it clear he looks at people differently than how people look at people. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The prophet was sent to the house of Jesse to pick one of those sons. I'm not going to move the rest of this time. I'm just going to stand still. And I'm going to preach to Robert right back there and to Josh. Maybe I'll move a little bit. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where he had to pick one of the sons of Jesse to be the king. People wanted a king. There were a lot of good-looking, buff sons there. Samuel thought, surely one of them make a good king. And here's what God said with an echo in his voice as he said it. Should I stop for a moment and just see what we're doing? Am I on this mic or this mic? I'm on this mic? I'm on this mic. All right, and I'll quit running back and forth across stage like I normally do. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature
or at his muscles and things like that. But I have because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's just different than we are in that. We get impressed with externals. We get impressed with titles. We think surely someone that's impressive, someone that's good looking, someone who's very highly educated, those are the ones God will use in his gospel ministry. Listen to what's taught in the New Testament as well. I find this example in Mark chapter 12, verse 14. Mark 12, 14. They came to Christ, to Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." The point in all these verses and in our passage is that an individual's outward circumstances just don't matter to God. He's sovereign in how he chooses to use people in his ministry. He's sovereign in how he distributes giftedness. He's just not regulated by an external appearance or relations. I think one of the classic moments that proves that to be true is in the Old Testament. A classic moment of God using anyone to speak his truth is the Old Testament account of Balaam and his donkey. To get through to Balaam, Numbers chapter 22 says that God opened the mouth of the donkey and used it to speak to Balaam. A reminder that we shouldn't be too puffed up at all when God might speak through us to somebody. In the New Testament, there's an illustration. It's in Philippians chapter 1 when Paul was in prison. Some on the outside of the prison were going around preaching. They were not of Paul's group. In fact, they were preaching the gospel with ill motives. Some were preaching with good motives as well. So Paul says this in Philippians 1, verse 18, in commenting on what was going on outside the prison. Philippians 1, 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, with good motives or bad motives, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. He understood that God could use anybody at any time to proclaim the truth that he wanted proclaimed. God uses whom he wants. And he makes his choice not based upon shallow human ways of evaluating people, but upon his own sovereign will. And in those choices, he is totally impartial, unimpressed. So this is a principle that's always inherent in gospel ministry all around the world. It's the principle of divine impartiality. He uses all kinds of people to proclaim his truth. A second principle inherent in all true gospel ministry, we'll call this principle diverse unity. Diverse unity. There exists a fundamental or essential unity in the shared task of fulfilling the Great Commission that Christ has given to his church. And this unity in this mission includes some very strategic diversity as well. Now, an illustration fresh on my mind then would be my time with these ABWE missionaries who serve in China. As I said, some were doctors. Some were trained more as Bible teachers. Some were focusing on developing and providing resources to Chinese pastors. But they were all working toward the same goal, that of presenting Christ as the answer for people's sin. And we see this unity amongst the many missionaries that we support. You can go out and look on that wall out there, see the pictures of our missionaries. They're not all gifted in the same way. They're not all performing the same tasks. They're not laboring in the same fields. Yet they're all intent on exalting the same Savior. They are intent on proclaiming the same inspired Word of God. So back to our passage, we find this unity expressed in our passage, even though it's in the midst of some recognized diversity. So in verses 7 to 9, let's look at the examples of this essential, fundamental unity. First of all, Paul and the Jerusalem leaders did proclaim, first of all, the same message. The same message. Now we need to understand what verse 7 is saying. Paul says, I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. That's Gentiles, non-Jews. Just as Peter had been, and you can fill in the words, entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, the Jews. Now there is one translation that doesn't have the prepositions to there. It says the gospel of the uncircumcised and the gospel of the circumcised. That's an unfortunate translation. It's not the word of, it's the preposition to. There's not more than one gospel. There's not a gospel for Jews and a gospel for Gentiles. It's not as if Paul was preaching a certain message of how to be saved to Gentiles, but Peter went out and had a gospel and preached a different message to Jews. No, the basic gospel message was the same for all people groups. Paul and the Jerusalem leaders were unified in this. They preached the same message. And that one true universal gospel is the message of forgiveness of sin by grace through faith. God loves the world of lost sinners. And he offers forgiveness of sin by grace through faith with no works mixed in. That is what we preach here in Winston-Salem and anywhere else in America. It is what is preached in China, in Italy, in Russia. Just mentioning some of the missionaries that we support. It's what is preached in the jungle settings of Papua New Guinea. It's what is preached in the jungle settings of Peru. It is the same message, the same good news that is to be announced to all ethnic groups. Yes, there's diversity, but it's a diverse unity. They all preach the same message. We see the unity in that. So Paul's expressions here are denoting just the distinctions in the sphere in which the gospel, the one gospel, was to be preached, not a different type of gospel. Yes, even though sometimes cultural peculiarities have to be taken into account so that communication is effective, so that communication is appropriately fitted to the various groups in the world, still, we don't need to alter the message of the gospel of grace when speaking to different ethnic groups. And that diversity, even in the midst of unity, fits with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 when he starts talking about spiritual giftedness. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 5. Just the first part of it there. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. So by God's design, back to our text, Paul and Peter were led to different spheres, different places, different fields. They labored among different ethnic groups. That division of labor was something practically necessary. It was wise. It was good stewardship on their part. Don't take it too literally. It's not saying God never used Paul to proclaim the gospel to Jews, nor Peter to the Gentiles. We know from the book of Acts that at times they did cross over. But overall, the division of ministry focus was what was best for the maximum fulfillment of the Great Commission. And as they labored in their fields of ministry, they were unified. They proclaimed the same message. One gospel suffices for every age on the timeline, every time period. One gospel suffices for every culture in the world. Always has been, is true today. It is relevant for this age. It is still relevant for all people. We not only see this unity expressed in the proclamation of the same message. In addition, all serving the Lord experience, number two, the same empowerment. The same empowerment. Verse 8. They preach the same message. They experience the same empowerment. If it's true gospel ministry, verse 8 says, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. The same Holy Spirit that energized and empowered Peter to be effective, energized and empowered Paul. That fits with 1 Corinthians 12 as well. I only read a portion of it a minute ago, that there's varieties of gifts with the same Spirit. There's varieties of ministries in the same Lord. In 1 Corinthians verse 6, it goes on to say this: there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. We preach the same message if we're in gospel ministry, and we experience the same empowerment by the Holy Spirit that any other true gospel minister will experience. And third, the unity is seen in this. We ultimately have the same calling. The same calling. Verse 9, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, or Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The grace given to me, Paul says, for him, that's referring to his calling. By God's grace, the grace given to Paul to go do what he was called to do, that was to minister primarily to Gentiles as an apostle. And the leaders at Jerusalem recognized that in Paul. They recognized that Paul was indeed called to that, to gospel ministry, just as they had been called to gospel ministry, though their field of service was different. So there was no spirit of competition toward Paul in the hearts of those Jerusalem leaders. They just rejoiced. They rejoiced in the calling, in the grace that had been given to him in common with themselves. They gladly acknowledged him for what he was. He was a fellow brother, fellow servant. And this is still true today. All those who are proclaiming the true gospel of God's grace around the world, with no mixing in of human merit, human works, no mixing in of obedience to the law in order to be made right with God, they're all on the same team, called to the same ultimate ministry, gospel ministry. This is true of the missionaries I just spent time with in the Philippines. It's true of the missionaries that we support in other parts of the world. This is true of any other churches and leaders in our area, in this town, who are holding to biblical truth. It's true of them. This is true of the men that God may send to us to be trained here at our church in a seminary setting. This is true of you sitting here today. Some of you are called to proclaim the gospel to your family members and given opportunities for that, to announce the good news. Some to co-workers, some to fellow students at school. Some of us have been called to full-time gospel ministry to get our income from the gospel ministry. But regardless of the sphere, we each have been called by the same Lord to claim the same message, and we each have the same Spirit empowerment to accomplish whatever it is that God has called us to do in our spheres. So because they recognize all this, look at verse 9. The pillars of the Jerusalem church, says, extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. It means a clasping of the hands. It was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of trust. It literally symbolized the fellowship that they shared. And that word for fellowship is that familiar Greek term, koinonia. It's such an important term in the New Testament. It's one of the richest terms we find in the New Testament of what fellowship, intimate fellowship is, because we fellowship together in Christ. This action on the part of the church leaders was no doubt a blow to the Judaizers. The Judaizers' false teaching, saying, yeah, we respect those men in Jerusalem. They got the labels. They got the titles. Paul, you don't. Here they are, clasping hands with Paul and Barnabas. Those leaders, false teachers, were trying to create a division between Paul and the Galatian believers. And this action was that they took then in clasping hands, a foreshadowing of how God was going to use these same men in ministry. In fact, it's a foreshadowing. Look at the men who are there. It's a foreshadowing of how God was going to use these same men to write most of the New Testament. It is remarkable that Paul, John, Peter, and James, these four alone wrote no less than 21 out of the 27 books in the New Testament. These men clasping hands right here. Paul wrote 13, John 5, Peter 2, James 1. And equally remarkable is the unity of thought in all these books. They're unified. Instead of the New Testament being just a hodgepodge of conflicting theologies, there's nothing conflicting. There's conflictions in our ability to understand sometimes, but not in the Word itself. The theology of John, the theology of Paul, James, is actually one harmonious, beautiful unit. Here they are, shaking hands. So the climax of that Jerusalem meeting was the mutual recognition symbolized by the right hand of fellowship, and then the agreed upon division of labor as they went out in the world. What a great picture of unity. So in any gospel ministry, no matter where it is in the world, you'll find this divine impartiality. God uses all kinds of people, impressive and unimpressive people. You're going to find diverse unity, even though people are in different spheres with different giftedness. The unity is going to be seen in the same message they preach. They experience the same empowerment because they have the same calling to preach the gospel. And third, we see this principle that's inherent in all true gospel ministry, regardless of where we find it in the world. Number three, deliberate compassion. Deliberate compassion. Verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was also eager to do. Take that little phrase, the poor. You need to understand how it's being used here. It's being used very specifically here. In fact, you could think of it more rightly as God's poor, the poor of God's people. Because the primary ministry referred to here is the special obligation towards the poor Jewish believers in the Jerusalem church. That's specifically what's being referred to here. The Gentile churches elsewhere certainly had poor people in them. They also had rich people in them, in their midst. But no Gentile church, as poor as they might be, could be described as poor in an equal sense with the kind of crushing poverty that existed in the Jerusalem church. There were a variety of reasons that contributed to it. It was a chronic poverty of the churches and all in Judea and Jerusalem. I did some reading on this. The land of soil deprivation and poor irrigation, that's what it was. The land had experienced this for years, soil deprivation and poor irrigation. In addition to that, Judea was hard hit in this period of history by famine, by wars, by rebellions, by overpopulation. Plus to all this had to be added the ravishing of the church by persecution, some of which Paul used to lead. So as a result of all this, the church in Jerusalem was facing a very serious problem of how to feed and care for its own members. History says its ranks grew by thousands of believers who had been converted while being in the city. And once they got converted, they decided to stay instead of return home. That overpopulated the churches, and many of them had little money, and they soon discovered that because they were Christians, they could not get employment. So the economic deprivation of the Christians here in that area was such that they became known collectively as the poor. It was the poor in Jerusalem primarily. The situation in the early days of the church, you can read in Acts chapter 2, the situation prompted those who had money and possessions to generously share with others in the church who did not. Acts chapter 2, verse 45. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need in the church. So we see Paul here exemplifying this compassion. His heart went out to these people. The gospel message, preaching the same message and having this calling and understanding who God is, it didn't make him calloused. Soften his heart. When there's true gospel ministry going on, there's going to be soft hearts. An eagerness to want to help fellow Christians who are struggling and hurting, which is why in his letters he continually called his readers to give sacrificially to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. In fact, you see it on his third missionary journey. He had one of his chief objects on his third missionary journey was to bring offerings to the fellow Jewish believers. He says in Acts 24, verse 17, "Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings to them." And this is the kind of compassion that ought to fill the hearts of all who claim to follow Christ. Because this, too, is part of gospel ministry. Well, I mean, isn't the gospel, though, just focused on unbelievers? I mean, the gospel is only for the lost, right? And the answer is no, not at all. The gospel is for us. Gospel ministry is for us. The gospel itself becomes our very motivation for our daily living. Think of it this way. It's the gospel that tells us of the kind of mercy that we have received. The Lord, the love of the Lord has filled our hearts. We receive mercy from the Lord. We ought to be eager then, because of what we've received, to show mercy and compassion to others. And though we should want to display compassion to anyone in the world, this ministry of compassion doesn't start there. The ministry of compassion starts with seeking to meet the needs of fellow believers. That's the priority, actually, in the New Testament when it comes to mercy ministry. And it's to be deliberate, intentional. In other words, there's an eagerness, just like Paul's expressing here. I'm eager to do this. This is something on my radar. It's on my to-do list. I've got a whole app for it to help me keep up with it. There's planning. Listen to what he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Here's what he tells them to do. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I directed the churches of Galatia, as I directed them, so I direct you also." Verse 2. "On the first day of every week," the Lord's day, "each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." He's talking about money that's put aside to serve those who have needs. Do it regularly. Do it deliberately. Do it strategically, because your heart's so full of the love of Christ and you have been shown mercy. Plan for it. Have it ready. So at any time a need is expressed, I've got money set aside for this purpose. You see, for Paul, this effort was an important witness to the world of Christian unity. It was a tangible way for the Gentile believers, Gentile Christians, to help their brothers and sisters in Christ who were Jews. And Paul himself had the great joy of carrying a love gift to Jerusalem on his last visit to that city, during the course of which he was arrested. Began the long journey to Rome then, and that ended with his execution. In one sense, the last thing he did, deliver money to saints who had needs. The commentator Hendrickson had this poignant remark. "It is remarkable that Paul, the deep thinker," in other words, the great super apostle, the theologian, the one with all the knowledge, the one with all the giftedness, "it's remarkable that Paul, the deep thinker, is at the same time the Christian benefactor who believed wholeheartedly in doing good to everybody, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You see, to show compassion to one another when we have needs, that's our gospel responsibility. And to forsake that responsibility is to disobey the Lord. Listen to 1 John 3:17. "Whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" James 2:15-16. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, good luck, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" What use is it to say, "I love Christ"? Because we've been shown mercy and compassion. It's hand in hand with gospel ministry. One more thing I'll call your attention to, this priority to help one another. God's people, helping God's people is a priority when we have needs. Certainly fits with Jesus' last words of instruction the night before his crucifixion. John chapter 13 in the upper room, the Last Supper, Judas had left the room, totally changed the atmosphere. Now he's got the 11. He can speak more directly, more freely to the 11 now that Judas is gone. What's he going to say to them? What's his last words? What's on his heart? What great theology is he going to talk about? What passage is he going to exegete? Here's what he wants to say to them. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So back to verse 10 in our text. These five men, counting Barnabas there as well, these five men who concluded this agreement must have been ecstatic, very happy as they stood there, firmly clasping each other's right hand, brothers in a common cause, men with soft hearts, who knew that God could use anybody in his work. They weren't proud, knew they were all on the same team, even though they had different giftedness, different spheres of ministry. These are not all the principles about worldwide gospel ministry, of course, that we find in Scripture. It's just what we find here, and these three are very important ones. Certainly, we need to be reminded from this passage that we are to seek to be faithful stewards of the missionary challenge across the world that confronts us today. It's not just all about us. We do a lot here to strengthen home base, but it's home base is what it is. We certainly need to be reminded that we are to maintain a spirit of cooperation with others who have the same goal. And of course, who proclaim the same true gospel of grace. May we be committed to this gospel ministry here where we are, and any place around the world where the Lord gives any one of us the opportunity to go. And may our gospel ministry include this compassion. The compassion we show one another in this body when any one of us are in need, or any believer elsewhere who has a need that we might know about it. May we be known as merciful people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you use people like us in your gospel ministry. What a joy it is to know that you've forgiven us of our sins, but what a joy it is to know that you then use us to announce the good news. You use us to proclaim truth in simple ways to tell people about the love of Christ for lost sinners and God's desire to save lost sinners who come to Christ in saving faith. Lord, for anyone here who doesn't know the Savior, has never come to that place of humbling themselves to say that they cannot save themselves, that they're on the wrong path in life, may you give them that great gift of repentance of that, that they might turn and answer the call of Christ who says, come unto me, take my yoke, it's easy. Help them, Lord, enable them with faith to see Christ and to trust in him alone, that he might forgive them of their sin. Lord, help us as a church remember these principles as we seek to cooperate with others around the world in the same ministry. In Christ's name, amen.